Last week, as we talked about the first part of Galatians 5, I mentioned that the one thing that that could really sum up this whole study is freedom. I mean, it's about freedom. It's about liberty. Four chapters, you know, Paul has built this case against trying to obtain and maintain a relationship with the Lord by keeping the law, by works. And then he uses chapters 5 and 6 as a call to action. He's turning from argument to application. So, you know, as I mentioned last week, as I say, how can we take this home? That's not the opportunity to close up your Bible. You know, this is the application. This is how you take it home. Now, we're going to start in probably one of the more famous biblical quotes, and certainly the one that we have a tendency to run to within Galatians 5, and that's the one that begins, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." And while incredible in itself, while absolutely beautiful in itself, it makes so much more sense in the context of the chapter, in the context of the book, which is this is how we live in Christian liberty. And that's the fruit of it. The central theme of this chapter is found in the first verse. Because it is Christ that has set us free, we are to stand fast in our liberty, to protect it at all costs. Never to surrender it to works, never to surrender it to the keeping of the law, but always, always maintaining our liberty by maintaining our relationship with the Spirit. We're never to become ensnared in this yoke of bondage, never to try and justify ourselves by keeping the law, by being good boys and good girls. One of the most difficult aspects, though, of understanding grace is the idea that it is dangerous. How can we possibly live in grace, you know, without the restraint of the law, without the restraint of the moral code that, you know, we might spin off into lawlessness? You know, how will we know if we're doing right? All we have to do is look around and see that while if you are good-intentioned, a law might restrain you, but we also see lawlessness. So even though there are laws in the books, they're broken. But there's not a law in the world that has ever made you moral or changed your heart. I still speed. And as a matter of fact, I know the law about speed limits. And it's not too distant of a memory, unfortunately. I was in the state of Ohio. If you're ever in the state of Ohio and driving, you can guarantee that if you go over the speed limit, you're going to get a ticket. And I knew that when the cop was stopping me. And so, bless my vicious little heart, I actually for a moment thought, you know, there's a slope right over there. And they walk up on the passenger side, and there's a slope right there. And if I pull over just a little bit, well, the Lord convicted me before he stopped the car. It didn't change my heart. It changed my attitude towards Ohio State Police, but it didn't change my heart. Even though I know the law exists, the law is always peering in. It's demanding compliance. It's measuring how we are doing. But the Spirit guides us in what is good and right because it is good and right and because it is pleasing to God. So it is when we live in liberty and understand the cost of that liberty that our hearts change. Did you get that? It's when we live in liberty and we understand the cost of that liberty that our hearts change, not because of the law. We enjoy the inner discipline of the Holy Spirit rather than the outer discipline of the do's and the don'ts, especially those that are man-made. So the surrendered Christian who depends upon the power of the Spirit is not relying on his own power to change his nature, but is fulfilling the law through the Spirit. So it comes back to fulfilling the law, but not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So last week we reviewed the works of the flesh. This week we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. And so starting in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So he begins to contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Without going and enumerating all the way through like we did last week, and we spent quite a bit of time on the works of the flesh, let me read you, I think, which is a very good translation in this particular verse, of the works of the flesh from the NLT. It says the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. And you would think that by this time, especially in our walk, that we would know these things, but we are not. We seem to fall into them anyway. So the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life, anyone practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a sobering statement. If those are the things that you're involved in, you will not inherit the kingdom of God because you're not walking in the Spirit. And that is the obligation that we have as Christians. At the same token, we could be as moral as possible and still not be walking in the Holy Spirit, in which case we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul here uses the plural in describing life after the flesh, the works of the flesh. But, and again, he says the works of the flesh, the plural. But here, he says the fruit of the Spirit. And he's using singular fruit, one fruit. It's important to understand that. You know, and often we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, and it's not going to bring you damnation. It's just not right, okay? It's the fruit of the Spirit. So, because in the big picture, the Spirit has one work to do in all of us. And when he does that one work in all of us, everything else flows. So these aren't the gifts of the Spirit. That's something else that we have to understand. That's something that's described in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and in other places. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are distributed on an individual basis by the will of the Spirit. And so some he gives gifts of healing, some he gives gifts of prophecy, you know, tongues, etc. But and those are on an individual basis. But this, the fruit of the Spirit, is something that has to be, not should be, has to be in every Christian. And the fruit of that Spirit is love. When we have love, it encompasses everything else. It brings everything else. It's been said, and I think rightly so, that the eight terms that follow this actually are describing what love in action is. Those things are a description of what love is. And just like we see that in Galatians 22, it's about love. It's not about emotion. It's not about romance. It is about agape love. You guys, if you've been a Christian for more than a year, you know that there are four words in the language that describe love. Eros is the word for romantic or passionate love. It's where we get the word erotic from. It really is a matter of what can you do for me? And that really what it is. It's how can you help me? How can you bless me? That's what that eros love is. It's where we get the word erotic from. Philea or phileo, however you want to pronounce it, was the word for love that we have for those near and dear to us. They're the family, they're friends. Storge is the word that shows itself in affection and care, especially family type affection, the natural affection. But the word that's used here is agape. And it chooses the love. And it chooses to love the undeserving, with no conditions, with no reservations. It's a decision made in the mind, not in the emotion. We choose to love. Don McClure, beautiful, just a beautiful study on that word. And he tells us that the Greeks coined a word specifically to describe a child's relationship to its mother, and that relationship was eros. So that's where you get the word eros from. It's a more ancient word, and it basically is, it's saying, I need your attention. I want your attention. I love you,
And really what it's saying is, feed me, burp me, change me, clean me up, pick me up, attend to my needs. And so then they needed to coin a term that would describe a mother's love for the child. And that's where we get the term agape from, which is, I will feed you, I will burp you, I will change you, I will clean up your messy diaper. I will do whatever, I will shower my love upon you, even though you can do absolutely nothing for me. You can't even go get me a drink of water. But I will love you. And that's agape love, unconditional, unbounded, unreserved. Agape chooses to love those that may be undeserving with no conditions, no reservations. It's a decision that's made in the mind, not the emotion. Do you know how madly in love God is with you? Even in your wretched and undeserving state, do you know how madly in love God is with you? One of the first things we have to do to understand the worship of God is to allow ourselves to be loved by Him unconditionally. And our love for Him in turn becomes unbounded. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. The first object of our love in the fruit of the Spirit is a love of God, because we understand His love for us. It is unreserved. It is undeserved. But yet it is so freely poured out upon us. He is so madly in love with us. Do you know that? Do you know that He is so, just, He's crazy about you? It's not going to rely on circumstance, but the unwavering understanding of the amazing love that He has for you. Even if you have fallen into sin, His love for you has never, ever changed. When we decide to engage in the works of the flesh, it is counter to this great fruit of the Spirit, this agape love, our love towards God and our love towards others. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, they're counterfeits of love amongst people. Idolatry and sorcery are counterfeit to what our relationship with God should be, as we're seeking things other than God, especially if we believe that He's not answering our prayers, that He's not responding to what we think our needs are. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, they're all the opposites of love. Drunkenness, revelries are sad attempts to fill the void only love can fill. So when we have that love, when we understand that love, when we recognize that I am the object of the Creator of the universe's unbridled love, we have joy. One of the greatest strategies ever employed was to position the kingdom of Satan as a place where the fun is, and the kingdom of God as a place of restrictions, as a place of no fun, no mun, no hun. We're just going through life, and life sucks until we get to heaven, because we can't engage in the things that the world calls pleasure. Joy is not dependent on circumstance or possession. The only thing that we're to possess is the greatest possession that we have, which is the salvation of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is the direct benefit of agape love, of unconditional love, because we have allowed God to love us and we are just unbound in our love for Him. Because we understand God's love for us, we can love others. And we can not allow anyone to rob us of our joy through wrongdoing or flirtations with legalism. Now, we may be greatly saddened because of some betrayal, but that should never rob us of our joy, because God is never going to betray us. And that is our greatest relationship. And so even though you might, you know, Paul demonstrated that with Silas in prison, even though you might chain me to the wall and you might beat me, you're not going to rob my joy. Even though Jesus was betrayed by everyone that sat around that table on the Last Supper, nobody robbed that Holy Spirit-filled man of his joy, even though he knew he was going to the cross. It says that he overcame the shame of the cross because of the joy that lay after it. And that's what he was looking for. It's a direct benefit of that agape love. And we cannot be robbed of it. We can give it away, but we cannot be robbed of it. Peace. This is peace with God. It's peace with people. And it's not just an absence of conflict. It is a true peace. It is filled with blessing. It's filled with goodness. And this is, Philippians 4:7 describes this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The ancient word for this is Irene, and it means not just freedom from trouble, but everything that makes for a man's highest good. I'm quoting from Barclay here. Here it means that tranquility of heart, which derives from the all-pervading consciousness that our times are in the hands of God. It also cannot be taken, but it can be surrendered. Long-suffering means that one can have love, they can have joy, they can have peace even over a period of time when things are going well, you know, when it's, you know, it's a happy time, right? Job's going well, relationship's going well, kids are doing great, you know, the car's running, you know, everything's good, right? And so, you know, that's easy to be patient, a little bit patient, because everything else is going nice, so nicely that, you know, something messes up and you just kind of, okay, we can get past this. We can be a little philosophical about this. But man, when it's just coming in on you, what's the next thing? We have to have that patience, that long suffering over a period of time, especially with people. How do you think our relationship with the Lord would be if he got irritated with us every time we messed up? Got irritated with us, you know, or, you know, got irritated with us because we were bugging him. We shouldn't be so quickly irritated with others. That long suffering is one of the characteristics of God. It's often used to describe the characteristic of God. And if we are to be like Christ, we are to be long-suffering. And it comes out of love, the love that we are given, the love that we give to God, and the love that we now have to pour out to others gives us long-suffering towards others. Because we love, we also patiently await for God to work in their lives, even though we wish he would hurry up. There are certain people that would come to mind and you go, Lord, I know you're working on them, but come on, man. Can you speed up the process? Because they're killing me down here. Kindness, goodness. These two words are closely connected. But kindness is actually, there's also a sense of being useful. It's not just being genteel. It's not just, you know, opening the door for somebody, but it is actually, it comes with us a sense of being useful towards someone. That's what kindness is. And goodness has with it the sense of generosity. Faithfulness is the idea that the Spirit of God works faithfulness in us, both to God and to people. So as we continue to love God, we continue to become more faithful to God. As we continue to love God and we know his faithfulness towards us and his love towards us, we can be more faithful towards other people. And that is that's what happens when we love like the way the Holy Spirit wants us to love. Part of that, the way that looks, is that we're faithful to others. And this speaks to reliability. A definite mark of love for God and a love for others is when we are faithful, and we are faithful in the right spirit. You know, we can do the same thing over and over and over again out of sense of duty, but that's not faithfulness. That can lead to bitterness. Just ask Martha. You know, that's not faithfulness. It is bitterness. And that's something that honestly, you know, we all have to fight, you know, especially if you have any type of ministry, you know, ongoing ministry. It is difficult to remain faithful without becoming bitter. How long do I have to do this until, you know, there's some kind of impact here? You know, Isaiah 6, you know, when he saw that beautiful, when Christ revealed himself to him on the throne, himself to Isaiah on the throne, and that incredible preparation of, you know, recognizing how wretched he was and how the Lord prepared him for him, and he says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, send me. And he said, you're going to preach to them, and you're going to tell them, you know, until their eyes are are blinded and their ears are waxed over. They're just not going to be able to hear a thing that you're saying. And he goes, okay, well, how long do I have to do that? And he said, pretty much forever. We struggle with that. But we can become bitter. We can become bitter when we pray for or we're faithful to somebody in our lives and we see no fruit coming back. It speaks to longevity, you know? Not feeling like you're stuck, but you're there out of devotion to the one who has called you to this relationship. And I'm talking about ministry, I'm talking about marriage, I'm talking about the other relationships that we have. The fruit of the Spirit, love brings gentleness. This brings the idea of being teachable, not having a superior attitude, not demanding one's rights. We also have to understand that that does not mean timid or passive. Jesus was a gentle man. Frankly, I don't think he needed a whole lot of teaching. But he's the one that turned over the tables. He's the one that confronted the sin that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that kept men from God. He was not passive. He was not timid, but he was gentle. We saw in John chapter 13 that he did not. If there was anybody that could have a superior attitude, it was Jesus, and yet we see him as a humble servant with a towel and a basin. Self-control. You know, you can go into a lot of bookstores and you can find books on the self-help books. You can find diet books. You can find all kinds of stuff that help you improve your life. And the thing that it requires more than anything else is self-control. But those are all done very much so for selfish reasons for the most part. You know, it's self-discipline, it's denial, you know, that somebody will go through themselves to make sure that they get into that size 4 dress or those size 30 pants or, you know, because they can, so they can actually breathe, you know. But when we're talking about self-control that comes from the love of the Spirit, it's also going to work on behalf of others. So we're talking about self-control because of the love that God has given us, which means that I am not going to participate in that pornographic website. Self-control means that I am not going to get angry at my children when they get out of control, but I'm going to bring patience to the situation. I'm going to bring gentleness to the situation. Self-control means that I'm not going to be gluttonous. Self-control means that I'm not going to consume more than I need in any situation. Self-control means that I'm going to appreciate what God has put in my hand and not seek after other things. And he says something here that can only make sense in the context of the entire chapter, the entire book. Against such thing there is no law. Paul was not beyond being ironic. There's certainly no law against love, you know, and the things that it brings. But if the person has the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't need the law. He's already fulfilled the law. Now, that's the very thing that legalists want to mandate by laws and regulations, but can only be realized by the Spirit of God. I'll guarantee you that with all the laws that are on the books, city, state, federal laws, at any moment of any given day of your life, you're violating something because you can't possibly know it. When it came to the law that that Paul is referring to here, you know, regarding what, you know, came down from the law of Moses and then all, you know, how that expanded into the Midrash and everything else. And I think somebody counted up, there were 613 laws. At no point could you not violate one of those laws. But by the simple and which, by the way, required them to continue to add loopholes to the law, you know, and that's where we get into that, some of that foolish stuff, you know, like a kosher hotel in Israel on Sabbath, Saturday, will have all of the buttons pushed on an elevator because to push the button causes a spark, which means that's work. So if you're on the 27th floor in Israel on a Saturday, you got a problem. Or, you know, the hiring of Sabbat goys, which is basically, we're going to, you know, I can't do these things on the Sabbath because that requires work, but man, I really need stuff from the grocery store, I need to get stuff done, you know, but yet I can't work on the Sabbath, so I'm going to hire some guy that's going to hell anyway to go do my stuff. And so they create loopholes to stay within the law. So how is it that we can fulfill the law? By walking in the Spirit of God, by allowing God to love us unconditionally and to love Him and to worship Him in the same way. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We are to nail our flesh to the cross daily, sometimes moment by moment. And Paul makes sure he doesn't just say kill the flesh. He says crucify the flesh, because what that does is it reminds us of what Jesus did on the cross for us. It reminds us that when Jesus said that we're to take up our cross and to follow Him daily, it reminds us that sometimes the death of the flesh is very, very painful. Sometimes it takes all that we can not to do what we want to do in our flesh. Sometimes it reminds us that we always have to deal with sin vehemently. There's a reason why Jesus said that, you know, if your hand is sinning against you, to cut it off. It's not because He wants us to maim ourselves. It's because what He's saying is, number one, what you have to do is to make sure that you understand the wickedness of sin and what it, that you'll do whatever it takes to not sin. But also what He's trying to say is that even if you were to cut off your right hand, the hand that's sinning against you, you still have a left one, and you're going to find a way to do it if your heart hasn't changed. You know, you can poke out your eyes, you know, if that's what's causing you difficulty, and if your heart hasn't changed, you're still going to sin. Sin has to be dealt with decisively. It speaks of something that the believer does. All right, this is on us. This is not the sovereign, you know, power of God to come in and just kind of flood into us, and all of a sudden we're free from sin. This is something that we have to do. He gives us the power to do so because we walk in the Spirit, but we are the ones that have to take that flesh and nail it to the cross. David Guzik says, the old man, the self that was inherited from Adam, is crucified with Jesus as the sovereign work of God when we are born again. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that old man was crucified with Him, we are simply told to reckon or account the old man as dead. Romans 6:11. We are not told to put Him to death, but the flesh is another matter. We are called to choose to work with God and to do to the flesh exactly what God did all by Himself to the old man. Crucify the flesh. We're to reckon the old man dead. He's gone. We are a new creation in Christ, but yet I still am subject to sin. And so what I have to do is, because I understand the fruit of the Spirit, that love that God has poured out on me, the first thing that I have to do by and through His Spirit is, as He has strengthened me, is to nail it to the cross, to crucify my flesh on a daily basis. And it is, because it is not an event. This is not something that happened when you receive salvation. It's not something that happened when you receive baptism. It's not even something you received when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a continual event. It is a daily thing. Nail the flesh to the cross with its passions and its desires. Let's talk about freedom. Do you know that in Jesus Christ, and walking in the Spirit, you can live above the passions and the desires of the flesh. You no longer have to fulfill those things. We have that power in Jesus. But the only way that we can do that is to see our life in Him and not just think that we need Jesus and this other thing. You belong to Christ. You were bought with a price. You were paid for with a price. You're no longer of this world. But you have freedom to transcend the things of the flesh. You have freedom. You have liberty from sin. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He's basically saying keep in step with the Spirit. The Revised English Bible says, if the Spirit is the source of our life, let the Spirit also direct its course. And so we're to be in the practice, you know, as much as we practiced sin, we're to be in the practice of being habitually in the line with the Spirit, to continually to check ourselves with the Holy Spirit, and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. And he says, you know, when you do that, don't become conceited. You know, don't think that, you know, you've got this covered, right? All of a sudden, pride creeps in because you've become spiritual. You know, the more spiritual you become, the more wretched you should understand that you are. The closer you get to God, just like Isaiah when he saw the glory of Christ, and he just said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. The closer we get to the Lord, I'll guarantee you that as Paul even was being beheaded, knowing that he was getting closer and closer to the Lord, he realized how wretched of a man he was. He went from, I am a sinner, to the end of his life, to I am the chief of sinners. John, at 90 years old, man, he recognized. You know, in Revelation, it says that he looked and the call went out, who is worthy to open the scroll? Now, this is the church is home by that time. The church is in heaven. And it says, who is worthy to open the scrolls? And everybody's looking around going, not me, man. And these are the saints, right? You know, these are the ones that have, were died for Christ. Us as well, you know, but so there's nothing to be conceited about. And he said, you know, we're provoking one another. I'm more spiritual than you are because I don't know a television, you know, or what, It provokes other people when we become conceited, you know, or envying one another, you know, comparing one another against each other. Boy, I wish I was as spiritual as that guy is. You know, wow, I just really wish and we begin envying one another in our spirituality. You know, our standard is Christ. So I think we've got a few minutes left. We're gonna jump into chapter 6 because I think this is important. And understanding what the fruit of the Spirit begins to look like as we take this home, as we apply this. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if anybody is overtaken by sin, if somebody has actually, you know, we're not talking about missing the mark, you know, when it says sin, you know, I'm trying to do the right thing and I just, you know, I just screwed it up, you know. I'm talking about you actually, you considered what was you were going to do and you did it. That's a trespass. And if anybody is overtaken in trespass, so this is an overtaken brother or sister, all right? He's talking to the church. This is an overtaken brother or sister. We're not talking about a determined and hardened sinner, somebody who has no relationship with God, wants no relationship with God. So if somebody has fallen into this trespass, you know, they might find themselves trapped in a place that they never thought they would be. Woke up one day and said, how did I get here? What were the steps that I took to get me to this place where I have actually considered and walked into sin? He says, we're to restore such a one. You who are spiritual, you who understand the love of God, and you understand the love of God so much that you recognize that I can minister to that person because I was that person, or I could be that person. I'm not above falling into those things. It just, I could wake up one day and say, how did I get here? So when it says to restore such a one, it means to put it in, it's a medical term, it's to put it in order, to reset a bone, to restore its former condition. You know, it was used in Mark 1:19 to the apostles who were mending their nets. Okay, is that a good picture for you? Does that make sense? You know, because that's what they had to do after each catch, was they had to make sure that all the nets were mended, because if they didn't, you know, they'd be out there doing something and the whole thing would tear and it'd all go away. Well, that's what happens with sin too, is that, you know, if we're not mending those things, if we're not taking care of those things, we're never going to get any better. The job of restoration is often neglected in the church. And by the church, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. You know, we either pretend the sin never happened and so it just festers. We react too harshly towards the ones who have sinned because, you know, how dare you? Or we neglect to restore them, to work towards restoration of them. So he says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, full understanding of our own weakness and our own corruption. Full understanding, you know, that has the same heart that allows us to see the plank in our own eye. You know, maybe pride and self-righteousness. Oh my gosh, I mean, I've done things, but I'd never do what you did. So we have to remove these planks out of our own eye, the pride, self-righteousness, before trying to pluck out what's in the eye of somebody else. We have to restore them. You know, we might have the same temptation that somebody else is struggling with. Sometimes the sin or lack of repentance needs to be dealt with firmly. I mean, absolutely firmly. It should never be done. It should never be winked at. But that doesn't mean it cannot be done with gentleness. Warren Wiersbe says that nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who have sinned. And that's what was happening here with Galatians, is that when somebody in their midst sinned, they were beaten down. But in verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So we are truly to bear one another's burdens, those burdens of sin, those burdens of difficulty. Even if it is something that has been brought upon your life because somebody else has sinned against you, has betrayed you, and you're just crushed by it. Or maybe, you know, a medical condition, you've lost your job, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to link arms and to make sure that we are helping to carry each other to the finish line. But it also means that when somebody is taken in trespass and sin, that person is sagging under an incredibly heavy load. And we are to bear that burden as well. You know, the focus here isn't to expect others to bear your burdens. You know, that's a self-focus. It leads to a lot of pride. It leads to discouragement and depression. But because if we understand the love that comes from the fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, then we become others-focused. The focus isn't on us. We become others focused. What is the best thing that I can do for you? And we are to bear one another's burdens. It's a simple command to obey. You know, you don't need to look very far, because we're all, in some way or another, crushing under the weight of something in our lives. Something that I would just really love to see in our own church, you know, is I don't mind, you know, I really do love chit chat and just fellowship and just hanging out and, but you know, wow, what do you think would happen if all of a sudden after services there's people praying over here and people over here and people over here and people over here because we're bearing one another's burdens? It's not just about the Super Bowl. It's not just about, you know, politics and, you know, how insane, you know, the country has become, or, you know, whatever it is. I mean, so much of that stuff, when it hits the kitchen table, means nothing. But what I have in front of me, that's what has my attention. But see, we have difficulty because we really don't want to get into that. That's, you know, if I ask you how you're doing, you might actually tell me. And who wants that? Well, we're to bear one another's burdens. So when I ask you how you're doing, I would really like an honest answer so I can pray with you. We should have that same love for one another. We all have burdens. We're all part of the family of Christ. And in doing that, we fulfill the law of Christ. As we bear one another's burdens, we're fulfilling the simple law of Christ. Jesus accused the Pharisees of laying burdens on the people and not lifting a finger to help. The legalists are so eager to follow their own laws that they neglected the one that was given by Jesus. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if anybody thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And pride prevents us from bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. It's pride that keeps us from ministering one to another because, well, I'm not sure I want to tell you what's going on in my life because, well, it injures my pride. Or I'm not sure how you're going to think about me when I confess the things that are on my heart. I'm not sure how you're going to think of me when I confess of the help that I need because of something that is just crushing me. You know, pride says, really, I'm more important than you. If we think that we're better than somebody else, we have not paid attention to Jesus. We have not received the Spirit of God. When anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, it stifles ministry in so many ways. And by ministry, I'm talking one to another, you know. I'm refusing to receive help. I'm refusing to give help. In Philippians 2, 3 through 4, Paul tells us, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If I esteem you above me and you esteem me above you, and this incredible thing happens. We're all looking up to each other. I'm sorry that you've been crippled by sin. Can we go pray? I'm so sorry that you fell into that temptation. Let's go before the Lord. Let me help pick you up off the ground. But we can be so deceptive, thinking we can handle this on our own, you know, thinking that, you know, we got it, you know. But it also goes on to say, let each one examine his own work. Instead of deceiving ourselves, we have to take a careful and sober examination of our works before God. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of our work becoming clear as we stand before Jesus, a foundation of gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. You know, so we have this work, you know, and we are to bear our own load, which means we can't continue to ask somebody else to carry what we are obliged to have. So, because the Bible speaks of a day when our works are going to be examined before the Lord. It's the judgment seat of Christ. You know, and again, whatever we do in the name of Christ is gold and silver and precious stones. Whatever we do not do in the name of Christ, even if we think we're doing it in the name of Christ, if he had nothing to do with that, it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn in that day of judgment. So we're to bear our own load, but we have to make sure that we understand that there is no contradiction between bearing one another's burdens and bearing our own load. We have to make sure we understand that. So let me get into that, and this is where we're going to close. In verse 2, it says we're to bear one another's burdens. In verse 5, it says we're to bear our own load. So again, in verse 5, Paul is speaking of our final accountability before God. In verse 2, he's speaking of our need to care for others in the body of Christ. He uses different words. In verse 5, it was the common term for a man's backpack, okay? That was, you know, this is what I'm required to carry. This is what my obligation is. So as I married my wife and I had children, then it is my obligation to go provide for them, not you to provide for them. Okay? Does that make sense? This is my burden to bear. But all of a sudden, this burden, this backpack, the strap breaks because the medical bills have come in. Because, you know, my son is off, or my daughter is off in the world. You know, because something I have done to bring damage. You're not expected to carry my backpack. But Jesus is saying, you need to help him mend it. You need to take some of the burden, the crushing burden off of him that comes from sin, that comes from difficulty. It's not our obligation to carry this backpack. That's between me and the Lord. And you can't take it. You can't wear it for me. But those crushing burdens, you can help me with. We're all going to be responsible for our own work in the end, but we can help each other bear the burdens. Link arms. Get each other to the finish line. One final word. It was no mistake that Paul used the word fruit, or more accurately, the Holy Spirit told Paul to use the word fruit. Because fruit is meant to be eaten by others, you know. It is produced without effort from the tree, right? Or from the vine. You know, you've heard it before. Again, if you've been around pastors for any length of time, somebody's going to tell you, you've never seen an apple tree grunt, you know, to bear fruit. You've never seen a vine go, there's a grape. By being plugged in, the fruit develops. That fruit has no benefit for the tree. It has no benefit for the vine. It is meant to be plucked, and it is meant to be eaten. Within it contain the seeds of another fruit tree. And so when we bear the fruit of the Spirit, that love, we are offering an invitation for somebody else to say, take a bite. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. You're carrying within you the seed of another tree. So when somebody bites into your life, do they get a mouthful of rotting flesh, which should have been crucified on the cross? Or the sweet sustenance of life that comes from the Spirit of God? Lord,